2 Corinthians chapter 6, I'll be reading verses 1 through 10 and then preaching on the first two verses that are here. Please listen to God's word. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. This passage is one that applies to all who hear the gospel. Today is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Have your parents ever given you a job to do and you thought, oh, I've got lots of time to do that. I think I'll do it tomorrow. Some of you also are in college and you have assignments that are due and are given maybe 2 weeks to accomplish an assignment. And you think, 2 weeks? I've got lots of time. I'll wait till tomorrow to write that paper. And then the night before tomorrow has come and you think, oh no, I've got to get that paper done. Or your parents come back and they say, have you taken care of that chore? And somehow you've conveniently forgotten. The moment has passed and you have not accomplished the task that was given to you. And in your school system, there is a closing date when there is no more acceptance of assignments. In this passage, there is an accepted time of God's grace that's proclaimed, and by implication, there is a warning of a closing of that offer, that free offer. And it's that free offer and the warning of taking lightly that accepted grace that this passage is about. In the previous verses, Paul has said that we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were imploring through us, be reconciled to God. Paul practices what he preaches immediately. He implores, he pleads with the Corinthians. He pleads with them as he labors with Christ, he says, as co-workers with God, not to receive the grace of God in vain. There is an urgency to his message. There is an urgency with Paul's dealings with the Corinthians, and an urgency that I pray God would stir up in us. God freely offers grace to sinner and he commands all men everywhere to repent. He promises to be gracious to forgive the sins of all those who turn to him in faith and repentance. How great is the tragedy then when a man spurns that free offer of grace, the offer of reconciliation in the Son, and he thinks for whatever reason, oh, I'll do it tomorrow. I'll take care of that because I don't really want to change the fun I'm having now. I don't really think that I'm all that bad off. I don't think that Jesus Christ is so necessary. For whatever reason, Paul says, and we say, behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. This holy urgency comes from the teaching about justification that we've just gone through in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I'd like to dwell on that this morning by seeing that there is an urgency that comes from the accepted time proclaimed by God. There's an urgency that comes by the accepted time proclaimed by God. And I need to warn first of two misinterpretations of this passage, and then to think of its right interpretation and application for our lives. We're warned in this passage, we are warned about receiving the grace of God in vain. And it's here that there are two misinterpretations that I need to warn you about. One of those misinterpretations is that a Christian can fall from grace. Some have taken this passage where Paul says, be careful and be warned that you do not receive the grace of God in vain. And they teach that a person can be a genuine Christian at one point and then fall from that grace. That they can fall from being justified by God in all of the rich meaning that we have found justification to mean. That God declares us to be righteous. He reckons us to be in Christ. And that that rich blessing and God's doing with us can be forfeited, or that a person can fall from grace. And a superficial reading of this passage could lead you to that conclusion. Paul urged the Corinthians that they would not receive the grace of God in vain. Those are the words that are used. And if you take receive the grace of God to mean justification or the forgiveness of sins, then you might come to the conclusion that a person could be a Christian one day and not a Christian another day. But that approach to this scripture fails when it's interpreted in the light of other passages that are more clear on justification. In the first place, a more careful look at the phrase, the grace of God, will help you to understand that Paul is referring to the favor that God has given to the Corinthian church in even just the proclamation of the gospel. They had the message of Christ given to them through Paul. And the New Testament speaks of the giving of the gospel and the preaching of the gospel and the giving even of gospel preachers as a grace. The New Testament uses grace to describe even that the invitation that is given. Those who have access to the Word of God, and in this case, especially to those sent by God to preach Jesus Christ, these receive a great gift, a gracious gift. They are not left in darkness, but instead the good news is proclaimed to them. A very clear application of this, or very clear instance of this, comes in the book of Galatians. There, Paul was confronting a similar challenge to the gospel of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ alone. And the Galatian church, as in the Corinthian church, false teachers were coming behind, and they were trying to convince the believers there that not only did you need to believe in Jesus Christ, but you also had to add to that faith, you had to add to that obedience to the Mosaic Law. You had to add to it circumcision and other laws of cleanliness. To this, Paul responds with crystal clear words. He calls this another gospel, which is not the gospel at all. He identifies it as something foreign. It is not the gospel that he had preached. He even goes so far as to say that if you add anything to salvation by the grace of God alone, through faith alone, that that person who preaches that message, even if it were an angel, that person should be cursed. Paul condemns that teaching. And very specifically, he says that those who teach this have turned away from grace and turned towards law. And thus they make grace null and void. Listen to these words from Galatians chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Did you hear what Paul said? I do not set aside the grace of God. Other translations say, I do not frustrate the grace of God. Paul is clearly not teaching that God's saving grace can be frustrated or somehow not accomplished. God is the sovereign Lord. He saves sinners, and he does so by his sovereign grace. Instead, Paul taught that if you turn aside from the means of that salvation, trusting in Jesus Christ, and you adopt another way of salvation, that you are turning away from the grace of God. And isn't that the case? That if God saves us, then it is by Jesus. His death accomplishes what he says it accomplishes. By his death, we have life. But if we are saved by faith plus works, faith plus circumcision, faith plus anything, then Jesus' death does not save us. That grace is made null and void by adding anything to grace. So later in Galatians chapter 5, Paul says these very pointed words, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. Note well that Paul says here again that salvation is by faith in Jesus alone, and that to attempt to add anything is to make Christ's death meaningless and ineffective. It is to fall from grace, understood not as losing your justification, but turning aside from that gracious offer. And so in both Galatians and in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul refers to the grace and the receiving of grace as God's favor shown in Jesus. It is the free offer of the gospel that he has in mind here. It's that free offer that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. It's that gracious offer that Paul says not to turn away from, not to have heard that message and then to turn away from it and opting for something else, that is to receive it in vain. That's the first of the misinterpretations of this passage, that you could somehow fall from grace. The second is related, and I'll deal with it fairly quickly because I want to get to the positive application of this passage. The second application is that a person who receives the grace of God can then still live in sin. And as I studied this passage and I read various things about it, you might find it amazing that anyone would ever teach this, that you could accept Christ and then go and live just like the world. It starts from a good spot. It starts from the sovereignty of God, the great truth of the perseverance of the saint, and then it drives a wedge between justification and sanctification and says that those two things have nothing to do with each other. And they say that someone can be a Christian, can be justified, reckoned to be righteous by their profession of faith, by their trusting in Jesus Christ, and then can live any manner of lifestyle. So the mistaken interpretation sets up this possibility that a person could accept Jesus and then live with total disregard to that profession of faith. It misses the mark badly. I use that term intentionally for the boys' brigade because we were shooting yesterday and we had targets set up that we were shooting at, and we also set up balloons that we tried to shoot, and we knew when we hit the mark because the balloon would pop, right? Well, I was trying to sight in a gun, and I had a piece of paper, and I was shooting, and there were no marks on my paper. That's how badly I was missing the mark. This teaching misses the mark so badly that it's not even on the paper. And this is the mark because it doesn't understand the relationship between faith and works. It may say that salvation is by faith alone, but that a person could be carnal or backslidden, or some put it today, you could have Jesus as your Savior, but not as your Lord. This interpretation looks at a passage like this in verse 1 and says that the grace of God is received, but then it doesn't accomplish anything else. And so it's a grace that is received in vain. Well, let me just address that very bluntly and say that it, as I said, it misses the mark so badly because it places a wedge between justification and sanctification. And it's not really the point of this passage, so I'll leave it with a very straightforward quote from the commentator Charles Hodge, because he puts it so well. This is an unscriptural idea, says Hodge. Just straightforward, right? Justification and sanctification cannot be separated. A man cannot accept of reconciliation with God and live in sin, because the renunciation of sin is involved in the acceptance of reconciliation. Paul never assumes that men may accept one benefit of redemption and reject another. They cannot take pardon and refuse sanctification. I'll leave it there, because I want to go on to the urgency that Paul has in calling the Corinthians to see the accepted day of salvation. How should we interpret and apply this passage? The context and Paul's quotation from Isaiah help us to understand that God has appointed an acceptable day of salvation in Jesus Christ. And with that appointed, accepted time is the warning not to let that free offer go by. The context is perfectly clear. In the last verses of chapter 5, Paul has stated that we are Christ's ambassadors. And here he's practicing that ambassadorship. He beseeches the Corinthians, as a co-worker with Christ, to be reconciled to God. He urges the Corinthians to put what they have received to use. Or in other words, to not squander the gracious offer of God. Now, God is the one who saves, and Paul teaches that over and over again, that it is God who saves sinners. And he proclaims it with boldness. And not only proclaims it with boldness, but with urgency. They had heard of God's grace. And so Paul urged them not to turn aside from that message. And he does so with great conviction. This isn't some sort of dry doctrine that Paul is trying to communicate. This has eternal consequences. This is nothing less than the gospel of life and death. The application follows quite naturally, doesn't it? God has given us as Christians a precious trust. He has entrusted us with the word and ministry of reconciliation. In His sovereign grace, God uses you as the church to proclaim the gospel, and thereby through His grace to save sinners. That great responsibility should be undertaken with zeal. From the passage in chapter 5, we know the terror of the Lord, and so persuade men. We're compelled by the love of Christ, and so speak of His salvation. We reason with them. We answer their questions. We turn them over again and again to Jesus Christ, to the message that God saves sinners through faith in Jesus. And we do so with passion, knowing that we ourselves have experienced that change, and that is the only way that they may be delivered from death. The great gospel preacher, John Calvin, applies this especially to the task of ministers. He says that ministers are here taught that it is not enough simply to advance doctrine. They must also labor that it may be received by the hearers, and not once merely, but continually. For as they are messengers between God and men, the first duty upon them is to make the offer of the grace of God. And the second is to strive with all their might that it may not be offered in vain. These passages in 2 Corinthians 5 and now in 6 have led me on several occasions to ask you of your relationship with Jesus Christ. It's because of this. As co-workers with Christ, I don't want that gospel to be received in vain, that grace to be received in vain. God has graciously extended Jesus Christ and calls all to repentance. And that includes each one of us. And it's a continual resting on Jesus Christ that is part and parcel of our faith. And so the gospel is appropriate in every day and in every age. And whether you're a Christian for one day or for decades, it's appropriate for you to think of how you are resting in Jesus alone for salvation. That is the only way of salvation. That's the context Paul gives to us. A context that says that there is an urgency and conviction that motivates us to tell others of Jesus Christ, because there is a declared, accepted day of salvation. That leads us to the quotation that Paul is given here. And it's equally clear and equally moving. Paul quotes from Isaiah when he says, "In an accepted time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you." And he goes on to say, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." So let me ask you a question. Paul quotes from Isaiah and he says, "In that acceptable time I have heard you. And the day of salvation I have helped you." Who is that you he is speaking about? If you go back to Isaiah chapter 49 and you read that passage, you will see that it is the Messiah, Jesus Christ, that's being spoken of. It is the anointed Savior that is being revealed. And in Isaiah chapter 49, God says, "This is the servant I have chosen to redeem my people Israel, to redeem a people to myself. I have chosen a servant." And we know that servant is Jesus Christ. This is one of those passages in Isaiah that talks about the suffering servant. You might remember Isaiah 53 that reveals that it's by His stripes that we are healed. And so in Isaiah 49, Jesus Christ is shown as the one who is mediating for His people. And God says, it's not enough that you would save the Jews. It's too small a thing. I will set you, Jesus, as a light to the nations, so that the Gentiles will also be gathered in and be claimed as my people. They will come across the mountains because I will make a highway for them. They will come through the deserts because I will draw them from the north and the south and east and west. They will come and be my people. Why? Because God says, I have declared an accepted day of grace, an accepted day of salvation. And that day is the day of Jesus Christ, the Messianic Son who suffered and died on the cross so that we might have the forgiveness of sins. He obeyed that we might be the righteousness of God in Him. God has rescued us from the domain of darkness and delivered us into His own kingdom. The application also follows quite naturally, doesn't it? If God has appointed an acceptable day of salvation, once more, as Calvin says, it follows that not all times will the free offer of the gospel be made. Did you hear that? If there is an accepted day of grace, then God has ordained that the free offer of the gospel would go out. But to spurn that free offer and to say, I'll take care of it some other day, then you need to hear that God warns as well that those who spurn His gracious offer, that there is also a day that that offer may not be extended. Think of the book of Hebrews, where God warns the church in that age not to drift away from the grace of Jesus Christ. And He uses a couple of startling examples. He uses the example of Esau, who spurned God's gracious covenant over and over again as part of the covenant household. And yet he sold his birthright. And he spurned the covenants that God made. And God rejected Esau. And though he sought repentance with tears, God would not hear. And he also warns about those who have tasted of the heavenly fruit. It can cause some consternation because it sounds as if there are people who are part of that covenant community who have received something of God. Well, they have. They've received this grace of the presence of the offer of the gospel. But the book of Hebrews says that those who once having tasted and turn away, it is impossible for them to receive Christ. You are in the midst of something great. God proclaims His gracious way of salvation to you. The free offer is made. But you may be young. You may be thinking, you know what? I've got a long, long life ahead of me. I'm not so bad. And you know what? I'd like to taste some other fruits. I'd like to go off and see what the world has to offer. That call of Jesus Christ to repent and trust in Him, another day. I plead with you. Do not turn away from the grace that is offered. Heed the warning that comes in Scripture that there is an accepted day of salvation. And for you, as you sit in the midst of this service, with the authority vested in me as a gospel preacher, now is that day. Do not turn aside from the grace of Jesus Christ. This passage applies to all who hear the gospel. Let's not put off till tomorrow what we can do today. Accept the grace of God's offer of reconciliation in His Son. Before that offer is revoked, and the work of Christ proves to be fruitless for you. Let's bow before Him in prayer. O God, we praise You that You have freely offered us salvation in Jesus. We thank You for that clear call and the promise that You would not turn anyone away who calls on You in faith. And God, we thank You that even that faith is Your gift. And so, God, today we profess that we are trusting in You. I pray, God, that You would use Your Word and that Your Spirit would stir us up to rest in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. May we not let this day pass by and turn away from the offer of Jesus Christ, thinking that there will always be time. Instead, O Lord, I pray that we would run to You, that we would cling to You and Jesus Christ. May You use even this sacrament to instruct us in that way. We would see that the accepted day of salvation is upon us, and that in Jesus Christ we have that redemption. Lord, I also pray that You would stir us up to have a holy zeal and urgency as we tell others about Jesus Christ. And may you use that gospel to save sinners. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please turn to Psalm 96, Selection B. The first portion of this psalm says that as we worship Him, we are proclaiming that God saves. That God saves sinners, and that's proclaimed every day. It goes on to talk about that gospel presentation around the world, and that God draws worshipers in holy robes, and that all earth stands before Him. And so let us prepare to greet the Lord because He's coming. Psalm 96, Selection B, let's stand to praise God.